Grab a seat. Good evening and welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors of this here church. Like Brian said, we are on part three of our Did God Really Say series. We're spending 6 weeks looking at difficult questions. And so we've covered two difficult subjects, and now we're moving into a third one tonight. If this is your first time at church, we want to welcome every one of you. However you heard about The Rock, we're glad you're here tonight. Tonight, I'm speaking on the subject of hell. Specifically answering the question, why would a loving God send someone to hell? And so if this is your first time at church, you've joined us on our teaching on hell. So you've joined us for fire and brimstone. I went back through our archive messages for the past 12 years. We'll reference hell all the time. I think I said hell a week or two ago, but teaching exclusively on the subject of hell, I counted it was back in 2007, the last time we taught on this. So we're going to unpack the question tonight, how could a loving God send people to hell? And there's many places that I could start this teaching. I'll start here. Think of the nicest person you've ever met. Think of the nicest person you've ever met. The most loving, most kind person you know. It could be a dear friend. It could be a parent. It could be a grandparent. Maybe it's Mr. Rogers. I know someone nicer. I know someone kinder, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the most loving, most kind, most caring person that has ever lived on this planet. A few examples of this. What are some groups of people that we have trouble loving? Children. Most people are too busy for children. Children are a hindrance to what you want to do. I'm really important. I got stuff to do. These kids are slowing me down. Frankly, kids are an afterthought in our society. They're not a priority. When I'm working, I work from home. When my kids come in and they interrupt me, I'm like, oh, kids, I've got important stuff to do. That's my heart's natural reaction. 2,000 years ago, people had the same attitude towards children. Kids had no social standing. The disciples didn't want kids interrupting Jesus. I'll read to you from Luke 18:15. I want to just highlight a few scenes to show us how loving Jesus is. Now the crowds were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked the crowds, "Keep those babies away." But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. To such belongs the kingdom of God." So Jesus is saying his kingdom is all about these unwanted people, the children. Jesus rebuked his followers, and he probably blessed every single kid in the crowd. Jesus is the most loving person ever. What's another group of people we struggle to love? Beggars. Beggars, homeless people. That's another group that's hard for us to love. Most people avoid eye contact with a beggar. I give my money elsewhere. They're probably just going to go buy booze. It might stink. Cross to the other side of the road, kids. Don't look at them. In this scene, Jesus interacts with a blind beggar. Beggars were also powerless in this society. They were seen as an interruption, like children. Listen to what Jesus did. Luke 18:35. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and a crowd was going by, and he inquired what it meant. They said, "Jesus is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And those in the front of the crowd rebuked him, said, "Shh, be quiet." He cried out even more, "Have mercy on me." Jesus stopped, and he commanded the beggar to be brought to him, and he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Let me recover my sight." And Jesus said, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." So Jesus stops his entourage, brings the beggar over to him, interacts with him, but we're like, we're too busy. They smell, but not Jesus. Jesus is the most loving person ever. What's another unwanted group of people? Diseased people. I remember in college, I went to eat in one of the different dorms, and I walked in, and there was a woman there that had some skin disease that caused her to have these bright red boils all over her skin. It was like these big red, blotchy, big swollen things on her face, and she was sitting all alone in the corner of the cafeteria. And I would like to tell you that I walked over to her and sat down and had a meal with her, but I didn't. One of my friends I was with, though, said, "Hey, we should go sit by her and talk to her." Do you know whose footsteps he was following in? Jesus. Matthew 8:1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper, that's a man with leprosy, came to him and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I don't want to gross you out, but leprosy is a disease where your nerves are damaged, so you constantly hurt your body and you don't realize you're damaging it. You get infections, and people would literally lose their fingers, their toes, their ear, their nose. It was highly contagious. To touch somebody with leprosy was a big-time no-no. They were outcasts. They were unclean. To imagine touching a leper probably made people want to vomit. It was like, oh, do not touch that person. Jesus touched the leper, a person that had not been touched probably in years. Jesus is the most loving person ever. What's another group of outcasts? Traitors. In this case, tax collectors. Tax collectors had a special level of hatred in the Jewish society because they worked for the Romans. The Romans had conquered Judea, and the tax collectors worked for them to collect taxes from their people, and they could tax at whatever rate they wanted, so they were getting rich off of the backs of their own people, and they worked for their traitors. Tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people. So when Jesus picks his 12, what does he pick? A tax collector. In Luke 5:27, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, Levi followed him. And Levi made a great feast at his house, and a large company of tax collectors, all of his co-workers, came. And the Pharisees, that's the religious leaders, they were grumbling, why do you eat and drink with these tax collectors and sinners? Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they do. Jesus called Levi to be one of his closest followers, one of the 12. One of these hated tax collectors became one of Jesus' right-hand men. And Jesus gets rebuked for hanging out at this party with tax collectors, and he's like, I don't care what they've done or where they've been, I'm here to help them. Jesus is the most loving person ever. What's another group that can be put down in society? Women. In this time, in this era, women could not testify in court. They could not own property. In the past, I've read to you some of those incredibly sexist quotes where different rabbis said women are totally inferior to men and you should not teach a woman any spiritual truth. So in John chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are going through the region of Samaria. And the Samaritans were the Jews' kind of blood feud between those two groups of people. Jesus sits at a well. The disciples go into town to get some lunch. This woman comes out in the middle of the day with her bucket to draw water from the well, and Jesus starts to talk with her. He has a long conversation with her. He teaches her profound spiritual truths. And when his disciples come back with lunch, they're like, whoa. It says that literally in the Bible, whoa. In John 4:27, when the disciples came back, they marveled at the fact he was talking to a woman. That's Bible speak for woe. No one said, what are you doing? Why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar, went away into town and said to the people, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Maybe he is the Christ. Jesus loved this woman. He instructed her, helped her in a culture where religious men did not speak to or even teach women. Jesus taught her, and this woman had a past. That's why she's out at the well in the middle of the day. All the women would have gone in the early part of the day when it was cool. She comes in the middle of the day alone to avoid everybody. So it's a Samaritan woman with a past, and Jesus is loving her and talking to her and instructing her. What's one more group that it's easy for us to ignore? It's hurting people. When someone is hurting or crying or grieving, we usually just stay away. I don't know what's going on right there, but I do not have the emotional bandwidth to engage with whatever that is. Looks kind of dramatic. I'll avoid that. Well, Jesus' friend Lazarus died, and Jesus is going to comfort the sisters, but more importantly, to raise Lazarus from the dead. And in John 11:32, it says this, now when Mary came to where Jesus was, he went to the graveside and saw him. She fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus saw her weeping, And the Jews who had come with her weeping and was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, come, Lord, and see. And Jesus wept. People are grieving, they're hurting, and Jesus isn't afraid of that. He grieves with them in their pain. Jesus is the most loving person ever. If you read the four Gospels, over and over again, he is interruptible, caring for people, loving people, touching people, going out of his way to love the people around him, touching the diseased, healing the sick. He is the most loving person ever. He's more kind, more loving, more tender than anyone you can think of right now. He is more kind, more loving, and more tender than you and I will ever be. That's Jesus. He's amazing. So as we approach the topic of hell and we ask ourselves the question, why would a loving God send people to hell? We need this picture of Jesus square in our mind. Because as we study the topic of hell, I would like to focus on the words of Jesus related to hell. But first, we should define hell. This is the definition that I'm using for tonight. Hell is the place of eternal, conscious punishment for the unrepentant sinner. Hell is the place of eternal, conscious punishment for the unrepentant sinner. Do people believe in hell? I found a study, Lifeway Research surveyed 3,000 American adults. They found that 61% of American adults say hell is a real place. And I read a Newsweek article where they surveyed 10,000 people and they were asking everyone this question. What do you think the chances are that you might go to hell? I thought this was fascinating. 1% said they were certain they were going to hell. 3% said they were likely going to hell. 36% said they were unlikely. 36% said not a chance they're going to hell. There's a joke there else. And then 24% said they did not know. So 61% of American adults believe in hell, but only 4% think they're actually going there. But you know, it's interesting. I read surveys from the 70s and the 80s, and it used to be 70 or 80%. Like, the percentage of people that believe in hell is going down. Why is that? Tim Keller is a Christian preacher. He explained it this way. He said, in our culture, divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. If it's offensive to people, preachers probably preach on it less and less frequently. They probably mention it less and less frequently, which would cause people to believe in it less. Before we get into Jesus' words, I had a couple interesting quotes I read. I wanted to show you. This is Jim Carrey. He's an actor. This is his quipping on hell. He said, maybe there's no actual place called hell. Maybe hell is just having to listen to our grandparents breathe through their noses when they eat sandwiches. Nice, Jim. And yes. And all of your favorite band, AC/DC, Highway to Hell, had a song called Highway to Hell. It's almost like they're bragging. They sing, I'm on a highway to hell, no stop signs or speed limits, nobody's going to slow me down. Some of you can probably hear the chorus in your head right now. There's a preacher named Rob Bell who's become kind of famous lately because he's denied the existence of hell. And that landed him a gig on Oprah's TV network. John Lennon wrote the song Imagine. He said, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Or this guy. This is retired Episcopal Bishop John Spong. He said this in an interview. This is a retired Episcopal Bishop. I don't think hell exists. I happen to believe in life after death, but I don't think it's got a thing to do with reward and punishment. Religion is always in the control business, and that's something people don't really understand. It's in the guilt-producing control business. What a interesting range of thoughts on hell, jokes, song lyrics, to flat-out denials. I don't think hell exists. Now, Wayne Grudem is a Christian author. He explained why this might be. He said this, doctrine, eternal conscious punishment or hell, is emotionally one of the most difficult doctrines for Christians to affirm today. He continues, it also tends to be one of the first doctrines given up by people who are moving away from a commitment to the Bible as absolutely truthful in all that it affirms. Did you catch that? Hell is one of the first beliefs people jettison when they're done with the Bible. Among liberal theologians, there's probably no one today who believes in the doctrine of hell. So let's see what Jesus had to say. I want to just highlight a few passages and look at what Jesus had to say about this controversial, ridiculed, and denied belief in hell. Is it true? Did Jesus, the most loving person ever, believe in hell? And that will provide the answer to our question, why would a loving God send someone to hell? So again, as we read Jesus' words on hell, I want you to think of those six or seven stories we just started with where we see how unbelievably loving he is. Most loving guy ever said this, Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. The word that Jesus uses for hell here is Gehenna. There's an interesting backstory on Gehenna. In the Old Testament, well, in Jerusalem right now, there's this valley outside the city called Gehenna. And back in the Old Testament, when the Israelites weren't following God, they started to burn their children alive in this valley of Gehenna to this false god Molech. They were literally burning their kids to death in like sacrificial rituals, and they were beating these drums to block out the screaming of their babies as they threw them into this fire. Later, when the country repented, Gehenna was held in such extreme disgust that this valley became the landfill of Jerusalem, and all the trash and all the filth, all the animal carcasses, even the bodies of criminals were thrown into the valley of Gehenna right outside of Jerusalem, and they had to burn fires there constantly to consume all of this trash. So when Jesus says Gehenna, that's the image that he's invoking in everybody's mind when he says that word. Most loving guy ever said that sins with our mouth will send us to the fires of hell. Or this one. There was a Roman centurion who asked Jesus to heal his sick servant, and Jesus was struck by the faith of this Roman centurion because the centurion said, "You just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said this in Matthew 8:10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Jesus tells this crowd, if you don't have faith, you will be thrown into the place of darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Most loving guy ever said that. This one in Matthew 25:45. This is Jesus speaking about his future final judgment of mankind. Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This word right here, punishment, in the Greek means great physical suffering or torture. Eternal torture. That's awful to think about. Hell is awful to think about, and so people reject Jesus' words, and so there's two major false beliefs about hell that have developed. One is universalism. It's that everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's going to heaven. Jesus is wrong. Everybody's going to heaven, universalism, but Jesus kind of shoots that right in the head when he says that some are going to eternal or everlasting punishment, and others, the righteous, are going to eternal or everlasting life. There's another false belief out there. It's called annihilationism. It's that after a certain amount of time in hell, God's just going to wipe out or annihilate certain people. And Jesus, again, clearly speaks against that when he says eternal punishment and eternal life. Because anybody who goes, "Well, no, I believe in annihilationism," they believe very strongly that eternal means never-ending life, but they disregard that eternal when it comes to punishment. Did you know the word Gehenna, the one about the valley just outside of Jerusalem? That word happens in the Bible 12 times, and 11 of those 12 times, Jesus said it. Jesus spoke about hell and Hades and judgment and punishment and all that stuff all the time. I cut a ton of references just to highlight a few of them. He spoke about it all the time, and he spoke about it like it was a real place. Here's another one. In Mark 9, Jesus speaks of the severity of hell. In Mark 9, 47, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So, you know, it doesn't really matter what Bishop Spong thinks about hell. He doesn't believe in hell. Spong thinks it was made up by the church to control people. Well, Spong has just joined a long line of people that try to soften or explain away Jesus' words. Hell is an actual place that Jesus, the most loving person ever, talked about more than anyone else in the Bible. Like I said, he talked about it dozens and dozens of times, but I just focused on these few to pull out these characteristics. He called it a place of darkness. He said weeping, gnashing of teeth, eternal punishment, unquenchable fire, torment, and anguish. And he said none will leave it. Jesus talked a lot about hell, and he tried to convince everybody, you don't want to go there. So I want to read something to you. This is one author's attempt to kind of summarize all of these concepts. This is made up. It's one author's attempt to summarize Jesus' statements on hell into a single description of the place. As I read this, I want you all in your mind right now to think of someone you know who is not a Christian. It could be a friend, it could be a neighbor, it could be a coworker. It's someone who doesn't have that faith that Jesus spoke of. This is written by a guy named John Thomas. He wrote this. I'll read it to you. Our Lord's words on hell are unnerving. In Luke 16, Jesus tells us of a rich man who died and went to Hades. And from that story and a few others, we can infer several characteristics of hell. First, it's a place of great physical pain. The rich man's initial remarks conclude with his most pressing concern. He says, I am in agony in this flame. We don't make enough of this. We all have experienced pain. We know that pain can make a mockery of life, but we do not seem to know pain as a hint of hell, a searing foretaste of what we've been spared from. But God does not leave us simply with a fact of hell's physical pain. He tells us how people respond. Jesus is not being gruesome. He's simply telling us the truth. He says there will be weeping. Weeping is not something we get a grip on. It's something that gets a grip on us. Recall how you were affected when you last heard someone weep. Remember how you were moved to compassion to help them. The Lord wants us to know and consider what an upsetting experience it is for the person in hell. Another response will be wailing. While weeping attracts our sympathy, wailing frightens and offends us. It is the miserable bawl of a soul seeking escape, hurt beyond repair. A wail is a sound gone grotesque. The third response is gnashing of teeth. Why? Maybe because of anger or frustration. It may be defense against crying out. It is an intense pause when one is too weary to cry any longer. And hell has two other aspects, rarely considered, both curious and frightening. In the earth, we take these two things for granted, which help us keep ourselves physically and emotionally stable. The first is light, and the second is solid, fixed objects. And oddly, these two things are not present in hell. The Bible describes hell as a place of darkness. Imagine a person who has just entered hell, again, a neighbor, a relative, a coworker, or a friend. After the roar of the physical pain blast him, he spends his first moments wailing and gnashing his teeth. But after a season, he grows accustomed to the pain, not because it's tolerable, but because his capacity for it has enlarged to not be consumed by it. Though he is hurt, he is able to think, and instinctively, he looks around him and he only sees blackness. In his past life, he learned that if he looked long enough, a glow of light would yield definition to his surroundings. So he blinks and he strains his eyes, but his efforts yield only blackness. And he turns and strains in another direction. He waits. He sees nothing but unyielding black ink. It clings to him. It smothers him. Realizing the darkness will not go away, he nervously begins to feel for something to get his bearing. It says that hell hangs over nothing. He reaches out for anything to touch and touches nothing. Hell is described as a bottomless pit, but this new occupant is slow to learn. In his growing panic, he kicks and waves. He lunges and stretches. More feverishly, he tries. He pauses from exhaustion. And suddenly, with a scream, he kicks and lunges again until he's too exhausted to move. And he hangs there alone in his pain, unable to touch or see anything, and he begins to weep. His sobs choke through the darkness. They become weak, lost in hell's roar. As time passed, he begins to do what the rich man did. He starts to think again. His first thoughts are of hope. He still thinks like he did when he was alive. He kept himself alive with hope. When things got bad, he found a way out. When he was hungry, he got food. When he had pain, he took medicine. When he lost love, he found new love. He cast his mind for a plan to apply the hope in his chest. He goes, Jesus, Jesus can help me. He cries out, Jesus, you were right. Help me. Get me out of this. He waits, breathing with desperation. The sound of his voice slips into the darkness and is lost. And he says, I believe, Jesus, save me from this. Again, the darkness smothers his words. Our sinner is not unique. Everyone in hell believes. When he wearies of his appeals, he does next what anyone would do. He assesses his situation and attempts to adapt, but then it hits him, this is forever. Jesus made it very clear. He used the word forever to describe both heaven and hell. His mind labors through the blackness until he aches forever, he whispers. The idea widens and deepens, and it goes on before him like endless overlapping boards. He thinks, when I have been here 10,000 centuries, I will have accomplished not one thing. I will have not one second less to spend here. It keeps going. I'll stop there. Why would a loving God send anybody to hell? Why would the most loving person who ever lived, Jesus Christ, talk about this awful place more than anybody else? I have a few thoughts to attempt to answer that question. First, if you're taking notes, you could write down, God wants all people to be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:3, it says, God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to be saved, but all are not saved. Some are eternal objects of God's wrath, and others are eternal objects of God's mercy. I read a book, one author said that we are products of our culture. Our culture loves elements of who Jesus is. We love how merciful he is, and how kind he is, and how loving he is. But our culture tends to recoil at the idea of judgment or punishment or wrath. But if you got on a plane right now and flew to another part of this planet, there are cultures that turn their nose up and go, we do not like this weak Jesus who's merciful and kind. We like these verses where it talks about Jesus of judgment and punishment. We bring our cultural prejudices to the Bible. They flavor how we read the scriptures. I loved how Tim Keller put it, the Christian pastor again. He said this, to stay away from Christianity because parts of the Bible's teaching is offensive to you assumes that if there is a God, he wouldn't have any views that upset you. It assumes that you are God. I don't like that. We're putting ourselves in the position of God. But the bottom line is God is God, and you and I are not God. And God has spoken through his word, the Bible, and his love for us is fantastic. We open with those six or seven scenes of Jesus' unbelievable love for people. But God is also a just God. He's a holy God. He hates sin, and he knows sin will destroy us, and he doesn't want us to be punished in hell forever. That's why Jesus came, to save us. William Mounsey is a Christian Bible scholar. He wrote this. He said, Jesus' strong language about hell does not sit well on the modern ear. Nevertheless, the point of all such exhortations is to invite people to soberly seek God, who graciously offers them his kingdom and eternal life. In other words, Jesus is saying, you think hell is terrible? So do I. That's why I came. He came to save us from eternal punishment in hell. This is the best news of all, guys, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then John 3:36, Jesus continues, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is God's world. And God loves us. That's why he sent his Son to die for our sins, to save you from hell, to give you eternal life in heaven. Like it says right here in verse 36, anyone who does not receive this, does not believe this, God's wrath remains on him. People go to hell because of their sin. The Bible tells us that hell was made for Satan and the demons. People go to hell because they love their sin more than they love Jesus. C.S. Lewis, the noted Christian author, he put it this way. He said, there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. He continues, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. So why would a loving God send anyone to hell? People choose their sin and hell over God's love and forgiveness. It's as simple as that, and God lets them have their way. What's the good news? The good news is we do all these awful, terrible, horrible deeds called sins, and God says those sins are earning us eternal punishment in hell, but he doesn't end there. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to save us from hell. That's why he died on the cross for our sins. If you have never become a Christian, you can do so now. You admit you're a sinner. God, my sins are earning me eternal punishment in hell. And you give up on your man-made attempts to get right with God, and you, with the empty hand of faith, you just reach out to Jesus and you accept his death on the cross for your sins, and then you can experience eternal life. If this is a decision that you would like to make, I would love to talk to you after the message. And I have moved through a number of subpoints. Hell is such a broad subject. I skipped over a lot of stuff. So if there's questions you have, feel free to come talk to me. But for someone to go to hell, basically they have to say, I don't care that you love me, God. And with that, they step over the bloody cross on their way to hell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God is love and God is just. We like the loving Jesus. We don't like this judging Jesus. If you love someone and something is ruining their life, you get angry at that thing. If you were a parent and you had a kid that was ruining their life with drugs or alcohol, a good parent would have righteous anger towards that decision their child is making with those drugs and alcohol to destroy their life. God is angry that sin is destroying mankind, and therefore he will punish sin forever in hell. Dave Bovemeyer, a Christian pastor, he wrote some pretty profound thoughts. Read this with me. Those who have an emotional problem with hell have not understood the true magnitude of our offense against Almighty God. If we could see sin as God does, we would not have the slightest problem with the doctrine. Rather, we would find ourselves distraught if God did not punish sin for all of eternity. There are benefits of hell right now as well. One is, hell gives us the ability to forgive people. Eternal punishment in hell actually allows us to forgive people on the earth. If I didn't believe in a God of justice, then it would cause anger in my heart to grow. God's not going to see this. God's not going to make these wrongs right. No one's going to avenge me. I have to take justice into my own hands. I will not forgive you. And the blood feud just builds. But a God of justice who will punish evil one day allows me to go, you know what? God's going to judge this. I forgive you. I'm letting it go. The second thing that hell gives us right now is meaning. Eternal punishment in hell and eternal rewards in heaven actually give everything in life meaning. God is a God of justice who will make everything right in the end. Now, you know, in the atheistic worldview, we are all a product of random chance. And in an atheistic worldview, if I help an old woman across the street, or if I shove her in front of the bus, in a million years, it does not matter. But in the biblical worldview, that old woman has value, I have value, that decision I make has importance for the rest of eternity because there's a God who sees everything and nothing goes unnoticed. And all of a sudden, every single human interaction on this planet is seen by a God of justice who will not let any evil deed go unpunished. So we bring this to a close. I think there's a third benefit for us. Most of you are Christians. You believe Jesus. You believe his words on hell. We go, is there more? I love this quote by A.W. Tozer. He said this, "There is scarcely anything so dull and meaningless as Bible doctrine taught for its own sake. Truth divorced from life is not truth in its biblical sense, but something else and something less. Theological truth is useless unless it is obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action." So here's the action. Christian, your coworker is going to hell. Your neighbor is going to hell. Your friend is going to hell. Your family member is going to hell. Now you can go the way of Bishop Spong. You can deny Jesus' words. You can ignore the words of the most loving person who ever came to this planet, who came to the earth to save people from their sins, who suffered torture, separation from God, and death to keep people out of hell. If your heart is not moved tonight, as we have studied the doctrine of hell, there's something wrong with your heart. I challenge all of you to write something down. Write down someone's name to pray for them this week. Pray, God, give me an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with them. Because, guys, God loved the world so much, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are more loving and more kind and more tender than we can even begin to wrap our mind around. You touched the man with leprosy. You spoke to the woman. You took time for the beggar. On and on. You just loved everybody around you unconditionally. You just gave yourself. And Lord, I ask that we would follow in that footstep. And God, I thank you that you loved us so much that you chose to become a man in the person of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins so that we do not need to go to hell. And God, hell is a hideous doctrine. It is not easy to think about anyone I know going to hell. But you came to save us from that, Lord. And if there is anyone here who has not accepted your love and your forgiveness and your death on the cross for their sins, I pray they would not shake their fist at you and go, I don't care that you died for me to save me from hell. I ask that they would humble themselves and say, thy will be done, and they would become a Christian. And Lord, I ask that you would help me to think about hell and heaven more day to day. Help me to think about it as I interact with people. Help all of us to think about it. Help us to pray. Help us to share your truth. Help us to be your agents to see people go from death to life. We pray all this in Jesus' name.